Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can come here because you have died upon the cross for us. You have been our Redeemer, and you have set us free from sin and death and hell. And because of what you've done, all we have to do is but turn and trust in you for eternal life. Father, I thank you that you are our Redeemer. We love you, and we pray that as we've gathered here today, that you would be lifted up, you would be honored, that you and you alone. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, the mighty, powerful word of God, through the presence of your Holy Spirit, and that our lives would be changed because of it. I pray that you would remove distractions, Heavenly Father, and help us to center in on you. You would be able to speak to our hearts and make changes. We love you, sweet Jesus. In your precious and holy name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Good morning again, church family. It is a beautiful, beautiful day. There was that word going around that it's going to be so cold, nobody will leave their house. Well, it is just a beautiful day is what it is. It's a little chilly, yeah, but it's a gorgeous, gorgeous day. And so I pray that you are enjoying the day. We began last week in the study of Ruth, understanding this idea of what God has done, and that sometimes we look a certain way on the outside, but that's not how we are on the inside. We all dress up. We can put on our fresh face. We kind of dress up, put our Sunday morning clothes on kind of thing, and go, and people look at you, and you smile, and they say, how you doing? And we say, we're doing good. Doing good, you know. And yet inside, you're thinking, I'm not doing good. But we don't say that normally. Somebody shook your hand and said, how you doing? And you said, well, let me tell you, I'm having a horrible day. They would be kind of like, ooh, ease up, ease up. I didn't really want to know that. I was just asking you because it's courteous, okay? But we do. We hide behind all of that. We don't usually open up. And the idea here is when we come to this book of Ruth, and Ruth and Naomi are at a position and a place in their life where life has been very, very tragic. It's been very difficult. And the whole book of Ruth, you noticed, if you may have taken notice, that there's only two books in all of the Bible that are named after women, Esther and Ruth, Ruth being one of them. And it's this beautiful, beautiful story of Christ, our Redeemer. That's the theme going through the book of Ruth. Every book of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, as the scarlet thread of Jesus through all of that. God's redemptive plan, trying to redeem us out of where we are because of our choices of sin, and we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and God steps in as our Redeemer, redeems us out of that, and gives us the hope of heaven. And so when we come to the book of Ruth, it is this fabulous book, but it doesn't kind of code over or put it into the make-believe issue. It is real. In fact, there's a part of the message that comes out of the book of Ruth is that can God reach us in the midst of tragedy? Are you going through such a time maybe that you haven't even heard from God in a while? You're thinking, I know there's a God out there, but does he even care? Does he listen? Is he aware of the hurt and the pain that I'm going through right now? Others would say, you know, in this sin-sick world, in the way that everything is twisted up, can I possibly live a life of integrity and still survive in this twisted world? And then the others would say, maybe I'm like Naomi and Ruth and that we're at the bottom of the barrel and God may somehow save us in the end, but God's never going to be able to do anything great or mighty through us, through me. And so we find answers to all of that here in this incredible book. We started last week in chapter 1 when we were looking at the idea that there was a famine in the land of Israel, in Judah at the time. And because of that famine, Elimelech decided to move his family for a very short period of time. The intention was, I'm just going to go over here for a couple of weeks, maybe a month. I will go over to Moab where they have resources, and I will be able to buy, I'll get a job, I'll do something, we'll store up on stuff, and then we'll come back. And then as the story unfolds, he was there for 10 years, their family was there for 10 years. And during that time, here he is, a famine in his own land, he moves to a place, Moab, which he's told not to go to because it is a place of, of pagan gods, that they were a vicious, bloodthirsty group. They used to serve a god and worship a god. They're a false god that required children's sacrifices, and they would sacrifice children on burnt offerings and all that kind of stuff. It was a horrible place. It came out, the whole nation was born out of an incestual relationship. That's how the whole nation was birthed. And so here you have this picture of a country that God says, don't go there. Don't go to that area. We all understand that because we have those Moabite areas within our own lives. We would say that to our own kids. Don't go to that neighborhood. Don't go over that group of people. Don't date that guy. He is Moab, okay? Don't do that. Don't go down that road. And the whole picture here is that there are people. I know that when Heather was a teenager, she used to throw that back on us a little bit, say, you know, Dad, the Bible says you're not supposed to judge. And I'd say, don't even start with me, girl. Don't bring home a slug and ask me not to judge him, okay? I remember one time she pulled up, she was about 18, maybe 19 at the time. She was in college, and she came home, and there's this guy's about 22 years old. He drives up on our driveway. He's driving a black Mercedes. He gets out. He's dressed all in black. I looked at Judy out the window, and I said, she's brought home Guido. He works for the mafia. Look at him, honey. What is wrong with our daughter? What is wrong with our daughter, you know? And then they come in, and we're sitting around the table, and I'm trying to think, okay, there's something redeemable about this guy. Maybe, you know, maybe he's not Satan incarnate, you know? And then he tells me his goal in life was to run a nightclub. He's only working at the nightclub now to run it. And I'm thinking, that's it. What's wrong with my daughter? Yes, I'm going to judge this man, okay? And it has nothing to do. It just gets to that point of saying there are areas we say, that is dangerous for you to go there. Don't go there. Don't enter into that friendship. It will taint you. It will turn your heart away from God. And that was Moab. That was the area saying, he will turn your heart away from the one true God if you go there. And so Elimelech, in his desperation of in a land when it was struggling, he says, that's where I'm going to go. Just to take my family there, ends up 10 years. Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi as a widow. Her two sons end up marrying Moabite women, which is prohibited. And then her two sons die, which now you have these three widows, mother and her two widowed daughter-in-laws, and they're desperate. And then, of course, as we ended last week, you know, Ruth stays with Naomi, and the other daughter-in-law leaves and goes back to her family. But Ruth says, no, I'm committed in this. But in all of that tragedy, Naomi's attitude is pretty tainted. It's just one tragedy after another. And at the very end of chapter 1, we see this in verse 20 when she says, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means sadness. Don't call me beautiful. Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me joyful anymore. Call me sadness, is what she's saying. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She is so depressed, she is so beaten down by the bitterness of life that she cannot see that light at the end of the tunnel. She can't see the silver lining or anything else. She just says, you know what, I know there's a God, but my life is terrible. When it comes to understanding that, we have to understand Romans 8:28 kind of clears that up for us when we start thinking, where is all this going? Why is God doing all this in my life? And Romans says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. See, God is never not at work. He's still working in our lives, not for our happiness, by the way. That's a lie out of hell that says that, by the way, God wants you to be happy every day of your life. That's not true. A good parent doesn't raise his child saying, I want my children to be happy every day and I'm going to do everything I can just to make them happy. If that's you and you're parenting like that, you're making your life miserable and everybody around you miserable by raising up a miserable child, okay? That our goal is not to make them happy. Our goal is to make them healthy so they would grow up wise and strong and ready to face the earth, everything in life, not simply to be able to say, everybody needs to make me happy. And so here, when we understand that God's purpose is not, and of course, Naomi, she can't see it. Her pain is so big that she can't or won't see that God is still working for his glory and for her good. Can't see it. In fact, in verse 21, it says this, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me? The Lord, the Almighty, has brought calamity upon me. And yet she doesn't see that the fact that God has now lifted the famine. She's become aware of that, but she still doesn't quite embrace that. God's lifted the famine. He's given her a way and a means to come home, and he's partnered her with an incredibly faithful and diligent young lady named Ruth as a support for her, but she still can't see it. The pain has blinded her from all of that. Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest, which is a particular time. And again, God's timing is just perfect. They didn't come in at the end of a time when it would be. They come back home, God stirring her heart and bringing her home at a very, very fruitful time in the life of Israel and Judah right then. Now Naomi, they're starting in chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. The first entrance of Boaz into the story. Boaz and Ruth become the main characters of the story, by the way. And here it says, it gives us a little glimpse about who he is. He's a worthy man. And the statement is not just, oh, he's a good guy. Everybody likes him. That's not the worthy he's talking about. Here it speaks, it has an over kind of a larger definition of that, saying he's a worthy man before God and he's a worthy man before his man, before people. He is honoring God in all he does, kind of like what we hear about Job being a righteous man. Doesn't mean that he's never sinned. It just means that his heart is bent on serving God and honoring God. That's the picture of Boaz. He's a godly man who's trying his best to honor God, and he deals fairly with people, and he has been successful in that. Verse 2 says, and Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Naomi is back. She's depressed. She's almost paralyzed with it. She's saying, not like, let's go together. I will help you in this. It's just like, you go. I'm done. Go do what you can. But Ruth, she's industrious. She steps up and she says, you know what? I'm going to do what I can. We're not going to sit here and die. I'm going to get out and I'm going to go to work. I love that. Because in that day and time, there were no government handouts. There weren't any subsidies. There weren't any entitlements. None of that. God's plan was this, that you work. You go out and you work. Now, he's also built in a plan for those who are very poor and didn't have means. He had built in a system when the people would go out and harvest. A part of God's instruction for Israel was always drop some grain. Don't go all the way over to the corners. Don't sweep it clean. Allow some of the grain to drop around you, and you get most of it, but leave 10% of that or so the poor people could come in behind those harvesters, and they would glean enough to be able to stay alive and be able to eat. But it took work to do that. For those who are sitting around saying, you know, God's just going to have to help me. I've been looking for a job for 2 years. What have you been doing in the meantime? I'm just sitting here staring at the phone for 2 years. Get your lazy rear end up and get to work. You know, what are you doing? I have a tendency because, probably I'm tainted because of Dad. My dad was a hard worker. My dad never sat. He never rested. Thank goodness Dad wasn't an accountant or a doctor where he could have stayed away. He was a school teacher. They shut the school down. He had to come home, and he came home and he started working at home. Had he been in a job where he could have, he would have probably worked 80 hours a week, and we might never have seen Dad. But because of that, Dad ended his school day. He came home, and then it was like, oh, great, Dad's home, and we have to go to work. Dad always worked. He was always busy. I think he had ADHD before that. It was even a sign that it was on him. But he was always, always busy. And when I told you before, my dad was in a wheelchair the last 25 years of his life, and I never saw Dad even slow down then. Took him longer to get stuff done, but he never stopped. And because of that, I think it's kind of tainted me a little bit. I have to ratchet that back a bit, because there's a tendency I have when I see somebody that's being pitiful. Not when I see somebody down, because I'm also very sympathetic to somebody who's handicapped and all that because of my dad. But in the same sense, when I see somebody being pitiful, I want to say, no, you don't get any sympathy from me. To the point, even when years ago I visited a lady, she was in a wheelchair and she's at home, and she came to church a lot, and she wasn't completely bound to the wheelchair. She could get up and move to the bed or move to the chair, move around and something. But when she traveled in a wheelchair, and that's fine. And I got over to see her one day, and she's, you know, we visited for a while. She said, "Pastor, before you leave, can you change the light bulb for me?" I said, "Yeah, point me to the light bulbs, point me to the ladder. I'll get everything done for you." She goes, "Oh, I don't need those changed. I just need this one right here by my chair. It's in the lamp next to her. She could reach it." And I said, I looked at her, and I said, "You want me to change the light bulb in the lamp next to you?" She goes, "Yeah, Pastor, I just can't reach it." And I went over and got her light bulbs, and I handed her a light bulb, and I said, "Stop being pitiful. Change that light bulb yourself right here now before I leave." And she just looked at me, these big eyes, like, "Well, Pastor," I said, "Stop. Don't even. We're not speaking again until you change that light bulb. I'm not leaving until you change that light bulb. Stop being so sad and pitiful. Nobody's going to hand you." And I just kind of went off on her. She just sat there for a minute, you know. She got up. She changed her light bulb, sat back down. She did not ask me to come back over for the longest period of time. And I know, I was a little bit harsh that time. I've eased up. Okay, that was in my younger years. That was at least 6 months ago. So, but the point of it being that Ruth had this mentality of, "I am going to get out and I'm going to work. I'm not going to sit here and be sad and pitiful. We're going to die if I don't." And she gets up and she goes out and she begins, and she says in verse 3, "So she set out and went and gleaned in the fields after the reapers. And she happened to come," now I love this, "she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz." She didn't know that was Boaz's field. She didn't even know who Boaz was. She's just going to go out and work and try to get something so she could survive. "And she happened to come to the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech," her father-in-law. And I love this. In verse 4, it says this, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem." Now, you see how the pieces of the puzzle come together like this? I mean, it really is. It's like, does God always work these kind of little pieces, all this stuff? The timing of it just has to be perfect. It's like a Hallmark movie. You know how much I love those, you know? Judy just loves those. And I love those Hallmark movies. I do. They just so, it's the same one over and over and over again. They change the names. They, you know, and it's the same thing. They just go to another part of the country. That's, this one's on the beach and this one's in the mountains. It's the exact same movie. But you're thinking, about the time you're thinking, I want to look at Judy and go, "Baby, this is so silly. Life doesn't come together like that." I go, "Baby," and then there's little tears in her eyes like this, you know, and I go, "Isn't this sweet? I just love this," you know? And so we go through that. I realize, too, that if I watch a Hallmark movie, that's worth at least 3 John Wayne movies. And so we trade off. But I love this because this is God's hand at work. This is not just when it says, "and it just so happened." This is the hand of God. God bringing her back at harvest time, putting her into the right field, and bringing Boaz at this moment. And then it says this, and Boaz comes and he says, and he said to the reapers, I love this, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." That's not the normal greeting. That's the only place in all of Scripture that that greeting happens like that. And I think it's for a reason. That Boaz's life was not some kind of a facade. God saturated every part of his life, his business life, his personal life. Even as he would come to his business, he wouldn't simply say shalom. He wouldn't simply give a normal greeting there. He says, you know what? God is so modified. He says, "The Lord bless you, men." And they turn around and look at him, and because of his presence, because of the way he treats them, and because he lives his life, they come back with that same kind of a greeting. It's to say, God is a part of my life, every part of my life. I love that about Boaz. It speaks about his character. And then Boaz said to the young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." Now, he has heard about her. We find out this later. He has already heard about Naomi and about this Moabite woman who's come with her and their story. But he doesn't know who she is. He's just heard about the story. Or obviously, they've had a longer conversation, or that he would have had to have known. And it says this in verse 7. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. In other words, she was diligent about it. She wasn't lazy. She wouldn't look for a handout. She wouldn't look for anybody just giving her some special attention. She's saying, "I will put my head down. I will work hard. I will do what I need to do. Just give me an opportunity to do this." And when you come to verse 8, I think it's the first time in all of the Scripture, starting especially in the Old Testament, it's the first pickup line we see in all of the Old Testament here. And Boaz says to Ruth, and by the way, he's completely taken with her. He's captivated with her. And I think there's a deeper reason why. We'll get to that. Now listen, my daughter. Do not go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. I wouldn't use that, young men, if you were trying to pick up on some woman. That's not exactly a field, but that was pretty much what he's saying was, I am taken by you. He says, you got to sit, you got to hang around. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? It was a very dangerous time to be a young woman without a clan and without people to protect her, and for her to be out like this would be a very dangerous time to fall into all kinds of hurt. And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner? And not just a foreigner, by the way, but a Moabite who has come in, who are the detestable Moabites. But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law, this is what I'm talking about. He knows about her story. He didn't know her by face, but he knew about her story. And he says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and come to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Now listen to this. This is really important. Under whose wing you have come to take refuge. See, she didn't just say, you know what? I'm going to go hang out in Judah for a while. She has made a spiritual choice to come under the wing of God and His protection, saying, you know what? I'm going to walk away from the gods that I was raised up in with Moab, and I'm going to put my faith and trust in this God of Israel, the Jehovah God that they're talking about, and I'm going to put my faith in that, and He will be my protection. I will come under His wing, is what He's saying here, that you have done. It reminds me of Psalms 57:1. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. You see, that is the message of the gospel in the Old Testament and the New. That we can take refuge by faith under the wing, under the protection of God by faith. It doesn't matter if you're an Israelite, you're a Moabite, if you're Americanite, it doesn't really matter what you are. You come under the protection of God's grace by faith. And that's what he's talking about. When Jesus, there in the New Testament, there in Luke chapter 13, verse 34, when he was looking at Jerusalem and his heart was breaking, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Those who had rejected Christ, he said, all they would have had to do is give up their self-righteousness, their self-glorification, all that kind of stuff, their pride, their arrogance, they're trying to work out their own stuff, and come under my wing by faith in Christ, saying, I trust in God and Him alone. But they would not. Back to Ruth chapter 2, verse 13. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some of the bread and dip your morsel in the wine. That would be an unusual thing. He's basically saying, you can double dip in my sauces, what he's saying here. And he says, so she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. This is stuff that never happens, by the way. For the lord of the field, the boss, to come in and begin to serve this servant girl would have been just beyond anything that would have been normal. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some leftovers. Then she rose to glean. Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. Wherever she goes, just let her go. You protect her and you do not speak harshly with her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean. By the way, he didn't say, go glean it for her, go pack it away. He says, just allow her to do the work, but allow her to be even more, reap even more than she normally would. leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. That's about 30 pounds. It would have been about half a month's wages in one day. So it was huge. It was more than what they would have needed just to be able to survive that day. And she took it up and went to the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also brought out and gave her the food which she had had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." She is thrilled. She is excited about this. And then he says this. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And of course, Naomi is thinking, Boaz, that's part of our family. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." It was in the process of what God had said that a man could redeem another lost soul. When somebody was found themselves to be destitute, a redeemer would come in and they would be without any hope. And he would step in and say, "I have the means, I have the will, and I have the ability to be able to redeem you, to protect you, to pay off all of your debts, to redeem your debts you might have and your life that you might be lost. All of that, I redeem that." That's what he becomes for them. She says, "You have been my redeemer." That's where we get the idea, this whole idea going through the Old Testament all the way, as we sang about here this morning that Joel led us through, the redeemer. Christ is our redeemer, the kinsman redeemer. Christ who comes down and says, "You all are the Ruth. You are the redeemer. You're the one that needs to come because we have no hope. We are lost without it." He is the Redeemer who comes to rescue us from our sin.
Thank you.
are Ruth. I don't know how many times you've been rescued. I was rescued when I was saved. I've been rescued many times even after that. I've often wondered when I've read the book of Ruth, what was it about Ruth that Boaz saw? Why did he even want to be her redeemer? And then I discover as you dig into his life, you know who Boaz's mother is? Boaz's mother is Rahab the prostitute. Boaz was raised by a woman who wasn't an Israelite by birth. She was a forgotten type woman, kind of like Ruth. And she came by faith to this Israelite God. She came by faith to the one only true God and placed her faith and began to live her life there. She met an Israelite man, was married, and they gave birth to Boaz. And as Boaz has grown up, I can't help but think that he remembers his mom, and he sees maybe a little bit of mom in this woman, Ruth, and thinking, here's another woman that's an outcast for everybody. But look at her and look at her commitment. You see, it speaks about the fact that it doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what you've done or who you've become. It's that idea that Jesus steps in and says, I am your Redeemer. Put your faith and trust in me. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the hope and the joy that we find in you. In the midst of our tragedy, in the midst of our struggles, Father, you are our hope. There are some here today that are in the midst of struggles, and they need to find hope, need to be able to hear you. They need to be able to trust in you. You may not heal. You may not immediately solve their problem. But Father, you are God Almighty. And your plan is always at work. You're always working for your glory and for our good if we will but trust you. There are some that have come out of that and they could give testimony of your love and grace. There's others, Father, that they need to prepare. They will go through some struggles in life. Father, right here now in this moment, there may be some that do not know you as Redeemer. They may know who you are. They may even believe that, yes, you're God Almighty. There is one true God and you're it. But maybe they've never committed their life to you. Maybe they've never asked you to forgive them of their sins and to say, Lord, I believe in you. I trust in you. And I give you my life. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I commit myself to you. My Lord, my Redeemer. Maybe there's somebody in this room that needs to come under the wing of God's protection. Pray, Father, that we would respond to you during this invitation time. We would not put those decisions off, that we would talk about them, we would bring them up, we would deal with them. In the name of Jesus.